We've been doing a series. This is message number 4. The 10 most important biblical truths to share with a Roman Catholic friend. If we love someone, we're going to want to give them the truth of God's Word. Thus far in our message, we've been looking at the truth, and we covered 3 of them thus far. Number 1, the apocryphal books are not part of the Word of God. You recall we had dealt with that fact. The apocryphal books do have historical value, especially 1st and 2nd Maccabees, but they do not contain the Word of God in its inerrant form. The second truth that we saw in the message was that the Bible alone is authoritative. What we call the clarion call of the Reformation, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Thirdly, we saw that Peter was not the first pope. But now the next question comes, what about Mary? What's the subject about Mary, the mother of Jesus? Well, today we're going to look at our 4th principle, and that is this, that Mary, while being an exemplary godly woman, she's not to be worshipped. Now, in many Latin American countries especially, Mary is elevated far above Jesus. Perhaps it has to do with the maternal instinct among the Spanish with female leadership. Whatever the case might be, we can see that this concept is oftentimes upheld. She's worshipped. She is given many attributes that we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking this morning before going and observing the table of our Lord and looking at our Savior in biblical perspective. We're going to look at 7 biblical realities regarding Mary, the mother of Jesus. And these 7 realities will help you, first of all, to understand the thinking and the instruction that many Roman Catholics have towards who is Mary and the subject of that. Let's take a look at the first concept. Number 1, Mary was indeed a humble bondservant of the Lord. There is no question of that. Perhaps what Roman Catholicism does in excess, a great deal of Protestant groups minimize, and that is the fact that Mary indeed was a humble bondservant of the Lord. There are some scriptures that I'd like for us to look at, 3 of them specifically, and that is the first one, Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Here God's Word provides for us insight into the nature of Mary as a godly woman. Notice what the Word of God says. The angel Gabriel says unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." Thou hast found favor with God. Chapter 1 and verse 38 of Luke, the Word of God says, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord." Mary considered herself a handmaid of the Lord. You look up that word in the original language, the word handmaid is the word doulos, slave. Paul described himself as a slave of the Lord, a bondservant of the Lord. Here Mary is using that same language. I'm a servant of the Lord. So Mary was a humble bondservant of the Lord. Look at her submissive spirit in Luke 1:48. Here Mary is praising God, and she says in verse 48, "For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." So you can see her submissive spirit towards the Lord. "For now, henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed." And she was blessed. because she was chosen by God among all other women that could have been chosen. What a blessed, blessed privilege is Mary's. But here is the second point that you need to understand when you're witnessing to a Roman Catholic. Mary was not immaculately conceived. She had a sin nature. Roman Catholics use a phrase, the Immaculate Conception. And what they mean that to say is this, that Mary did not have a sin nature. But if you look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 47, you'll see very clearly Mary needed a Savior. She needed a Savior too. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Many people think that Mary did not have a sin nature. But in the book of Luke chapter 2 and verse 22, after she had conceived, she presented the required sin offering brought to a Jewish priest. She would never have presented a sin offering were it not her need for forgiveness. Luke chapter 2, verse 22, the Word of God says, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And they were a very, very humble, humble means as they presented this unto the Lord. So Mary had a sin nature. She was not immaculately conceived. Another doctrine that is taught by Romanism, number three, is that Mary was a perpetual virgin. But we know from the scriptures that she was not a perpetual virgin. She had other children. You recall in the book of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25 that Joseph was given strict and specific instruction as to his relationship with Mary. And notice what it says in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 2. Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. She was not a perpetual virgin. The word until is very clear here. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. If you take a look at Matthew chapter 13, you'll notice that there's a portion of scripture that describes the brothers and sisters that Jesus had through Joseph and Mary. Matthew 13, verse 55. The Word of God says, many of those hearing the wisdom of Jesus speaking, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? The word brothers is the word Adelphoi. Romanism calls them cousins. But if they had been cousins, there is a Greek word for cousins that would have been used. The word sugenis or anexios would have been used. But you have the term Adelphoi and Adelphe, brothers and sisters. In verse 56, his sisters, are they not all with us? Of course, biblically, this would be half brothers, half sisters, because we know that uniquely only Jesus had God the Father. Both his brothers and sisters had Mary in common. So they were technically half brothers and half sisters, which, of course, the leaders of the day denied the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. What about the term Mary, the mother of God? that is often heard so many times. Mary was the mother of God only in a very, very narrow, carefully defined sense. Mary was first called the mother of God, by the way, at a Catholic council in Ephesus in 431 A.D. But here's the sense in which, very narrowly, she would be considered the mother of God. She contributed to Jesus a human nature. She was Jesus's connection to the human race, as fulfilled in the Word of God, in the genealogies. It was through Mary that Jesus received that human nature, not a sin nature, but a human nature. But catch this now, next point, Mary is not the mother of Christ's deity. Christ's deity was transferred through whom? Through the Father. God the Father. So therefore, we have the union of Christ's human nature and His divine nature. The human nature received through Mary, the divine nature through God the Father. And in that narrow sense only, she was not the mother of God. Number five, Mary is not a co-redeemer, the way so many Romanists look at Mary today. Now, I have a word on the screen called a mediatrix. That is the female version of mediator. You'll see theologians call Mary a mediatrix, and that means that Mary is the one that you have to go through to get to Jesus Christ. And it's almost like a little child who wants something from daddy, and he's afraid to go to daddy, so what he'll do is that he'll go to mom. If I can get mom to represent me, daddy'll listen. Did any of you try that when you were little kids? Well, you know what I'm talking about then. And some of you are whispering, oh, sure, to me. Well, that's the idea. But Mary is not a co-redeemer or a mediatrix. What does 1 Timothy 2:5 say? There's one God and one mediator between God and man. And it's the man Christ Jesus. He is our mediator. He is the one that gives us the privilege of access before the presence of God. And as we observe the Lord's table this morning, our minds are focused upon Christ's great sacrifice. No longer is there representative religion. The veil of the temple has been rent, and we have access as a holy priesthood to go directly before the throne of grace by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's awfully hard to make an appointment to see doctors and nurses today. And sometimes they'll even cancel you and postpone the appointments that you do have. Isn't it wonderful that you have a hotline, a direct call that you can make to the Lord 24/7? He's always an ever-present help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of our Savior. Our Savior is indeed our high priest. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are through the human nature that He received at the incarnation, yet apart from sin. We thank the Lord for that. Now, how many of you have ever heard of a term called the Assumption of Mary? I heard that all the time. The Assumption of Mary. Well, the Assumption of Mary is basically that before Mary saw death, she was translated into the presence of God, body, soul, and spirit, into the presence of God in a resurrection-like relationship, actually superior because she did not need to die. And obviously, not one scripture affirms this. And yet, through tradition and papal bulls and decrees, ex cathedra, this doctrine has made its way into the church. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, we have the ascension of our Lord. And that is mentioned in the scriptures. He is the one that ascended. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, when Jesus had spoken these things, what things? The Great Commission passage. To go into all the world and be witnesses for the Lord in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. When he spoke these words, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, if Mary had been resurrected and ascended in such a way, the Bible would have said it. But you see, they don't accept as the Bible as the final revelation of God. They believe in continuing revelation and papal decrees that add to the Word of God. Look at verse 11. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Even as we observe the Lord's Supper today, we think of the Lord and our gathering together in his kingdom to observe the Lord's table. Number 7, Mary should not be worshipped. Mary should not be worshipped. Look at some scriptures, specifically 3 scriptures that I'd like for us to look at. In the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Notice what the Word of God says. The angel comes, Gabriel, sent from God to the city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin. The word Alma in the Hebrew, Parthenos, an unmarried virgin. He comes to her. The Word of God says here, he says in verse 28, the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored. The word highly favored, it's the word that is found in one other place in the New Testament we need to be aware of. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. And let's see how word usage, which determines the proper understanding of biblical words. Usage determines meaning. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Bible describes our position and the position of all true believers in Christ. When the Bible says that Mary was highly favored, notice what it says in Ephesians 1:6. Our salvation is to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted. There's the word highly favored, used in Ephesians 1:6. In other words, inherently, every true believer in Christ, through Him, is as highly favored as Mary was. Mary is not the mother of God, neither should she be venerated. She was a believer who was in right standing with her heavenly Father through faith. And faith, as a condition for salvation, was always to be present, whatever dispensation we may find ourselves. And here she was highly favored, even as we are accepted in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus. So, Mary ought not to be worshipped, and we're not to worship ourselves either. For all we are, and all Mary was by the grace of God. Also, notice Mary, in the second part of verse 28 of Luke chapter 1, the angel says, you are highly favored, but then it says, the Lord is with you. We have the joy, by the way, of having the Lord in us in this dispensation. Mary had the Lord with her. But blessed art thou among women. Not above all other women, but among women. among the mass of humanity, of females, God showed her grace, but she was not to be held above women, to be worshipped in any way. Then, of course, in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." See, Mary needed a Savior too. And as we prepare to observe the Lord's table this morning, let's remember this. So do we. We need a Savior. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross of Calvary? Jesus Christ was born to die. He came, the perfect Lamb of God, having left the glories of heaven. He came to identify Himself with sinful humanity. And added to His divine nature, He made a permanent change that He had not possessed in all of eternity past. And that was that He added to His divine nature a human nature through Mary. And in so doing, He would receive a body. And that body would be as yours and mine, able to suffer, able to be tested and feel the pull and the tug of testing from the devil. And yet, He was without sin. And He was the perfect Lamb, the perfect, spotless, sinless sacrifice that God would require in our stead, in our behalf. You're here today, or you're listening to this message, and you've been trying to be, as a Roman Catholic, as moral and righteous as you can be. I remember as a young man, I never had peace in my heart that I could be good enough. And I had that compulsive tug that I've got to strive more and more, and how can I be better? Then I realized that in me, there was no righteousness, only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it is what Jesus did for us that can save us. Would you be willing at this moment to surrender your righteousness in divine transaction for His? Lord Jesus, I'm a lost sinner. I know I cannot save myself, but I come to You as a lost sinner, deserving hell for my sins. But I believe You died and shed Your blood on the cross of Calvary, and I look to You as my only hope, my personal Savior. When was it that you made that decision? Was it as a young man? Was it as a child in vacation Bible school or church? Was it in the latter years of your life? When was it that you came to Jesus Christ? Oh, I've always known. No, you haven't. There needs to be a decisive point in time when we realize our need to be saved. And there's that point in which we see ourselves for what we are. That's called repentance. When we have a change of mind from self-justification to a recognition that we deserve God's punishment and eternal damnation. And we look to Jesus as our only hope. Look and live, the Scriptures say. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And He's the one that shed His blood for our sins. So therefore, the Lord's table, as we observe it today, is a time of recognition, a time of remembrance in which we remind ourselves, number one, of His grace and His mercy that none of us deserved, that we received by faith. And I think every one of us ought to walk back in our hall of memories back to the time that we received Jesus Christ as Savior. Some of you say, well, I was 4 years old and I don't really remember the details. But you know what? I know I was saved, and that's okay. You thank the Lord for His grace and mercy, and you thank Him as far back as you can for a mom and dad that maybe showed you the way. or a grandpa or grandma that sat you on their knee and gave you the gospel and you received it. Thank the Lord for that. And thank Him that you received Christ early in life and that He kept you from many, many things that could have destroyed your life. And that's a great testimony as well. But if you're here today, or if you're listening to this message and you've never trusted in Christ, let me encourage you to do so. The Lord's table is for God's people. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, before we have our elders come, we just want to observe some principles from the table of the Lord. It is not Mary that is our Savior. It is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And the Apostle Paul, the faithful penman of Scripture, makes this statement, I receive of the Lord. What we have here is a divinely inspired account, preserved, inerrant, biblical truth. He received it of the Lord. Paul was aware that when he spoke in the Scriptures, it was the divine Word of God. We don't have apocryphal statements here. We have inspired statements. I received of the Lord which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, He also took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you show, you demonstrate the Lord's death till He come. There's a future aspect to our observance today. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Are you a believer? Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? The only grounds on which a believer can partake of the Lord's Supper is on the basis of unmerited grace, imparted through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let a man examine himself. Let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. But if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You see, the Lord's table is a time, first of all, of personal examination. And it begins by asking ourselves, am I a saved child of God? But then as believers in Christ, that self-examination goes further. Am I walking with the Lord? Is there unconfessed sin in my heart towards the Lord? Unconfessed sin towards others. That's why the Scriptures give the warning that many are weak and sickly and many sleep. Premature judgment. But the Scriptures encourage us in verse 31 towards self-judgment, self-examination, that we should not be judged of the Lord in the manner of verse 30. So the Lord's Supper is a time where we praise the Lord, but we also have a time of self-examination before the Lord and confession of sin. So we're going to bow our heads together as God's children. And again, as God's children, we encourage you to partake in the Lord's Supper and have a time of self-examination as well. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, let's have a time of personal confession and reflection as we prepare for the table of the Lord.